Right. All right, this morning we're going to begin to see the outworking of the gift of grace. Okay, so we've been looking at grace's gift through the letter to the Galatians. And this morning, in the last two chapters of Galatians, which we're starting this morning, gonna review, but we're gonna see the outworking of grace. So we're gonna start how grace finds its expression in the world. We've seen the effect of the gift. Now we want to see how the gift works its way out and finds expression in our lives. And in order to do that, I just want to begin this morning by reviewing the effect of God's gift of his son, which is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember we said that our working definition for that phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the total effect of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we've seen that that gift of Christ is transformational really on every level. Okay, it brings transformation in a whole realm of ways that we've seen in this letter. And we began by saying that the transformational effect of grace it has its first effect really on a cosmic level. In the gift of his son, God has reformed the cosmos by invading the present evil age. The present evil age is the age over which people to whom people belonged because of the fall. And that purpose of Christ to bring the effect of grace in the on the present evil age is seen right at the beginning of the letter. So at the top of your page, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue you from what? The present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." So in the gift of his son, God has rescued us from slavery to the present evil age. Now, how did he do that? He did it by establishing his kingdom. And his kingdom is really just his good rule. And he did so in the midst of the present evil age. So when Jesus first arrived on the scene, what did he say his mission was? He didn't say his message was to bring salvation to save people so they could go to heaven. He said his mission was to announce the coming, the arrival of the kingdom of God, of a new rule, of a change in the cosmos, really. And so that his good rule has come in the midst of the present age. And in doing that, and establishing God, and God establishing his good rule, he's established a new realm of existence to which the people of grace, to which we belong. And that new realm of existence is the kingdom of God. And so that means for the people of Jesus that the world, its systems of value, its definitions of worth no longer apply. We've been given a new system of values by which to live because we live in a new system, in a new order of things. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has obliterated all of those old definitions of worth in favor of the new definitions of worth that find their expression in him. And the values of this new dominion, this new rule, the kingdom which Jesus has inaugurated, the values of the kingdom of God, are completely at odds with the dominion of darkness, which it's overtaken. Okay, so that's how that's how important what has happened. And so now, because grace has done this, we want to recognize ourselves as people who belong to the new thing that God has done, and be free from the bondage of the realm to which we belonged before. So how is it that we're rescued? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ translates us out of the dominion of darkness to which we were enslaved and into the good rule which he has established and which he embodies. Okay? So those who entrust themselves to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ have been rescued out of the present evil age and delivered into the age to come. That means that we are people who really belong to the future, living in the present. And he's translated us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That means we're no longer ruled by the prince of this world, but we're now citizens of what? Of the kingdom of God. He's delivered us from death into life. That means we can now live free from one of Satan's main weapons to control people. What's the main weapon that Satan uses to control people? Fear. And it's specifically the fear of death. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ has delivered us. We've been set free from Satan's main weapon used to control fallen people, which is the fear of death. And so we've been translated out of living in slavery to the power of sin, and we now live under the power and authority of the grace of God. We'll see that as we get into Romans in a few weeks, is that those who in Adam were enslaved or under the power, we belong under the power of sin, meaning we couldn't help but be under its control, but we've been delivered into God's kingdom, under God's rule, into a new power which controls our life. And we'll see that that power is actually grace. And remember, we said that grace finds three expressions: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace as gift, which is mainly what we've been focusing on, grace as favor, and grace as power. Okay? So by reordering the cosmos, God has liberated us by the grace poured out in his Son to be his children, who now live in the glorious liberty that he's established for us. For freedom, we have been set free. That's a passage we're going to get to later today. But the transformational effect of this grace, it's cosmic to begin with, but it's more than cosmic. It also has an effect on the level of community and also on a personal level as well. Now, interestingly, Paul's emphasis here in Galatians on the effect of grace goes from big to small. We tend to think about things the opposite of that. We tend to think about things from small to big. We look at the personal level first, and then the community, and finally the cosmic perspective on things. But Paul actually presents the opposite in this letter. Now, because God has reordered the cosmos by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can now live together in God's grace as a newly formed community of people. So, in other words, God established that he basically established a new realm of existence in the cosmic sense. And because he's done that, and because Jesus has translated us out of one realm of existence and into the other, we can now live as people who belong to this new realm of existence, who belong to the kingdom of God, as a newly formed community. That's what we're supposed to be, a community of people. And God's the ultimate macro thinker, okay? He sees the big picture. We tend to see things from small to big. He tends to see things from big to small. Not that we don't, our individual lives don't matter, but no, God, thinks the other way. He thinks, okay, what do I have to do to reorder everything, to reorder the creation? Then form communities who belong to this reordered creation, and then see the effect of the individuals who belong to that new community. And so the Antioch incident that Paul recounts in chapter 2 showed us that in the community that's formed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the old definitions of worth, which had been established and were around for thousands of years, those old definitions of worth, which actually separated humanity into two groups, which divided humanity into Jew and Gentile, that those old orders of definitions of worth no longer apply in the kingdom of God, no longer apply in the community of grace. That's why, remember Paul came into Antioch, and some men from Jerusalem had come, and the stuff that they were teaching were causing Peter and Barnabas even to fall into living in a separate way, having separate fellowship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, as evidenced by them eating at different tables. And so, why that was such a big deal to Paul is because basically by doing that, you are reestablishing the old worth patterns of worth that belong to the old system and neglecting what God has done in the new, which is to tear down the wall of separation, which Jesus has done in his body by tearing down the law, which forced that separation, And you know, we're as the people of this new community, we're to be defined by Jesus. So, you know, in the present evil age, by the standards of the fallen world, worth was defined in several different ways. Worth was defined by ethnicity. What, you know, what tribe did you come from? What people did you come from? Worth was defined by socioeconomic standards. You know, whether you're slave or free, worth was defined by gender, whether you're male or female. But in Christ, all of that is torn down. In the system of values which Christ has established, which God has established by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that stuff is torn down. Why? Because now those identities have been superseded by Christ's identity. And now we're not no longer, you know, those things no longer define worth of the worth of humanity. The worth of humanity is defined by Christ and his worth. That's a function of grace. So to say that that fellowship is contingent on any of the systems of worth of the present evil age is to reestablish a value system that Christ has torn down.
It seems reading the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is very difficult or very dangerous to translate.
Well, so yeah, you're saying that reading the Old Covenant is difficult and even dangerous. Yeah, it is to the expression of life in the new community of believers. Why? Because if we read the Old Covenant without the lens of the new, without seeing things from the perspective of the new order of things that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought, then we the tendency is to reestablish the values of the old, which you know happens all the time. Now we've seen, you know, one of the greatest values of the old covenant was what? Law, to live according to law, which Paul says very clearly in this letter that we're not to do as people who belong to the new. We have a new authority under which we live. And whenever we return to the old authority or to the old values of worth, we're actually diminishing the value in our life of what God has done in and through his son. We're diminishing the value and the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So, and I'm not, don't hear me say that it's not, there's not value in reading the Old Covenant. There is in the Old Testament, but we want to always do so with the perspective of the new. I mean, too many Christians read the new covenant from the perspective of the old rather than the old covenant from the perspective of the new. And that's what we want to do. All right, so you know, we don't. So the danger, like you said, Eddie, in doing that is we reapply value systems that Christ has torn down, that in systems of worth, and that's what Peter was doing in Antioch. He was applying the old value system to table fellowship in the new community of believers, and therefore bringing about division, reestablishing division that Christ and his grace have torn down. All right. But one might say, you know, those rules for fellowship were given by God in the law, and they were given by God in the law. You know, do they no longer apply? And the answer, Paul's answer emphatically in this letter is yes, they no longer apply. I mean, yeah, that's right. They know they've been replaced by something different, by something better. You know, after all, you know, to which age does the law of Moses belong? To which, to the present evil age or to the kingdom age? It was given to people who belong to the present evil age, not to people who've been translated out of that age and into the dominion of the Son of God's love. All right. So you know, the law was given to those who belong to the present evil age, and it's in that realm of existence where the law functions. So if we're relying on living our life according to the law, which belongs to the present evil age, then we're actually going back to that wherever we return to the doing of law to live our life in Christ, we're returning to the system from which Christ has delivered us. And that's why Paul says that that's something that we can't do. All right. All right. So to allow law doing to define worth is to allow the present evil age to define us. The gospel declares that Christ and Christ alone define who his people are in him. Okay, that's we've clothed ourselves with Christ. We want him to define who we are in the new realm of existence which God has established for the people of Jesus. And so the effect of grace on the community of believers, so has grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has effect on the cosmos first. It has effect on the community of believers second. And the effect of grace on the community of believers is to establish genuine fellowship, oneness, on the basis of Christ alone, on the basis of faith in him. And that's why, you know, we're looking, all of this teaching of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ sprung out of us looking at that last verse of 2 Corinthians, which says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's a prayer that Paul is saying over the church. You know, so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is how God made this all possible. The motivation for it was his love, but the way it's made effective in the life of his people is through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to those last two one day somewhat soon. All right. Yeah. All right. So, you know, because this new fellowship has been established on the basis of Christ, on the basis of faith in him, that's how the people of grace now are supposed to live. How? Not by doing law, not by human effort, but by what? The righteous live by faith, by entrusting ourselves to God, by trusting in God, and by trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to trust in Christ is to acknowledge that the only thing of true value is Christ himself. And to invest in any other system of worth is just a distraction from what really matters. And what really matters is Christ, is the gift of Christ, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so to trust in law doing or to trust in human effort of any kind undermines trust in Christ. Because where are we putting our trust if we're doing law? In ourselves, right? And not in him. So, and you know, whenever we put our trust in anything other than Christ, it actually empties our life of the value that he's established on our behalf. So the only thing of value in God's economy of grace is the gift of Jesus, is the gift of Christ. And that gift is given without any other criterion of work. There's nothing we could do to earn it. There's nothing we could do to disqualify ourselves from it. It's just simply received by the grace of God.
So, Greg, before Paul started preaching this, some of the prophets would allude to it, right? I mean, you had it.
Yeah, some of the prophets definitely alluded to the coming of the kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, that was the main thing that people were looking for, when God would reestablish his kingdom, his good rule over, you know, over the world. But, you know, their perspective of it, you know, was totally, you know, their expectation of how it was going to be fulfilled varied greatly from what actually happened in Christ. I mean, they expected a human being anointed by God to come and be empowered to overthrow their natural oppressors. You know, the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus. Before that, it was the Greek Empire that they wanted to have overthrown. But there was this expectation that God would establish his kingdom. But the way he did it was way outside the realm of their expectations, even though it was hinted at in the prophets. You know, they never really understood it. That's the way foretelling prophecy is. You can't really see how God fulfilled it until it's actually happened. Then you can look back and say, oh, you know, that's what the disciples did after the death and resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. They were able to look back to some of these foretelling prophecies of the Old Testament and see them and understand how they were fulfilled but only in the light of what actually happened, only in the light of, of Christ and what happened. All right, now, so that's the effect of grace on the cosmos, the effect of grace on community, but there's also an effect of grace on us as individuals, right? And that effect of on us as individuals, we saw by way of Paul's autobiographical testimony at the end of chapter 2. So how does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ affect us each personally? Well, it does the same way it affected Paul. So look at the next passage, 2:19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's a very bold statement. And so here's what's being explained in this paragraph. First, Paul articulates the role of the law. He says, through the law, I died to the law. All right, so it's very important to realize that this is the perspective of law for those who are in Christ, all right, from the new covenant side of the cross, Eddie. We want to view the old covenant and the law and everything established under the old covenant from our side of the cross, from our side of the resurrection, from our side of the new creation. All right. And that's the perspective. It's through the law I died to the law. And so the law, Paul says, brought about his death, since every single transgressor is brought by the law under the sentence of death. Okay, so that's what the law did. It basically showed people that they're, that's one of the functions of the law, is showed people that they're dead. And Paul realized, that he was dead. That's why the law was, that's why the law was so ineffective in our relationship with God. It rules over dead people. It was given by God to rule over dead people.
There's no joy in that.
No, it's only burden. It's a burden. It's a yoke. It's slavery. It's a form, what we saw, what we see in that explained in chapter 4 and then summarized in chapter 5. Well, we may reread it this morning, is it is a form of slavery, living life under law. And why is it a form of slavery? Because people who have been now made new creatures by the life given through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ have been empowered by God to live in a whole new way. To go back as a person of Jesus to living under the law is to go back to slavery, is what Paul says. It's to put that yoke which Christ has removed back on yourself. All right, so but there's a different way to live now. The good news of God's grace is that he's made us alive in his Son. We're not dead people anymore. The law was given to rule over dead people. The good news is that God's grace given to us in his Son has made us alive. All right? We're no longer ruled by what rules dead people. We're now ruled by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit who gives life. How does the life of God come into us? We saw that in John chapter 7, Jesus explaining it. The life of God comes into us. It's made possible through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but it's made effective in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes into us, the life of God comes into us, and we're made alive. Okay? And we're going to see that's really important for us as the new creatures, because that's now the authority by which we live our lives as people who are alive. We know, as people who are alive, we no longer live our life according to the authority given to dead people. We live our life by the authority given to people who are alive in Christ, and that authority is the Holy Spirit. See, most people will say that the argument that came against Paul in his message of grace, and many Christians today say the same thing. All right, well, so if people, in Christ are free from the law, then they're just free to live any way they want to, right? I mean, there's nothing to rule them, to control them. And that's missing the whole point of grace. Now, we're made alive in Christ not so we can live any way that we want to, so that we can walk by the Spirit and by the Spirit actually live in such a way empowered by God that we're living in a way that law pointed to but was powerless to produce in dead people. Impossible to produce in dead people. Yeah, Martha.
Explain the relationship that David had with God in the Old Testament, with
Yeah.
the rest of
All right. How do
Israel.
I explain the relationship that David had with God in the Old Testament? Okay. Well, he was anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit came on him, and therefore his life was a precursor, a foreshadowing of life in the Spirit for those who are in Christ. But what's the big difference between the Spirit for David and the Spirit for everybody in Christ? Is the Spirit for David just came on him? He was not an indwelling presence. Came on them for a purpose, and that purpose was for to raise David up as a ruler for the people. David had an awesome relationship with the Lord. I mean, but he also had a lot of failures, right? I mean, but so that's not to say that we in Christ and we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit don't have failures, but we have a different, we have a superseding relationship with God through the Holy Spirit than David did. I mean, David was not a new creature in Christ, right? Right. I mean, it was impossible for him to be a new creature. He was still under the authority of law. But because he had an anointing of the Spirit, you can see a foreshadowing in his life of what was going to be available to people who received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's a great contrast between what was available to David and what's available to us.
Yeah.
I mean, we
Yeah.
have a way out. It was found by
Right.
the Old Covenant.
Yeah. I mean, we tend to look at David and we say, oh gosh, I wish my life was like David. I wish I had a relationship with God like David. I mean, that's the truth of the matter is we have a better relationship with God than David did. In terms of not necessarily an expression, but in terms of what's possible. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been made new creatures in Christ. We've been given the life of God. We're under the authority of we've been delivered into David would still belong to the present evil age. We've been delivered into the rule of God, into the kingdom of God, into the age to come. That's what in Hebrews it says, that's what David and Abraham and the patriarchs, they look forward to this. I mean, they look forward to the day that we're experiencing as something better than what they had. But we look back to them and think what they had is better, but that's a lie. That's not what Scripture reveals. That's not what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. And it's,
He was just called out by God.
yeah, so the there were two main groups of people who were anointed by the Spirit in the Old Testament. By anointed meaning the Spirit would come on them for a special purpose. One was the kings because they were served as God's regent, as his authority, for ruling over the people, which David is the ultimate example of that. When the Jews, through the prophetic utterances that came after David, Steve, were looking forward to what was to come, the kingdom to come, they were wanting the reestablishment of the Davidic line, of the Davidic kingdom. Now that's happened in Christ, but it's happened in a lot different way than what they expected. Now the second group of people who were anointed by the Spirit were the prophets. The Spirit would come on them and they would speak for God in a Spirit-inspired way. But again, that was occasional. From time to time, the Spirit would come on them, and the Spirit did not indwell
With the purpose of more law, right? The prophets.
Well, the prophets, okay, so the prophets, all right, so most people would think that the prophets, the main role of prophets was
Correction.
to foretell the future. Right, a lot of people would think that the prophets, that's what they did. They speak about what's going to happen in the future. That was not the main role of the prophets. The main role of the prophets was to call the people of God back into their covenant relationship with him when they went astray. They would be God's spokesman to say, hey, you're going astray from your covenant relationship with God. Come back to him or else something bad's going to happen often. All right. Well, so what was the covenant relationship that the prophets of the new covenant, the old covenant, were calling people back into when they strayed? The law. You're breaking the law. You varied from the requirements of the law. Come back to God. Take back up the law again. And so, Eddie, that's where it gets so dangerous for us. We read that and we think, okay, well, we're called to the same thing. But no, under the new covenant, the prophetic voice has a different role, which is to call people back to the
freedom.
To the freedom of the new covenant, to the grace of the new covenant. I mean, that's what we that prophets should be doing in the new covenant. And new covenant prophets should be doing, should be calling people, you know, we should be calling people of the people of Christ who are following Christ by doing law to follow Christ by and call them back to the relationship that the new covenant has established, a relationship of grace, of freedom, of spirit empowerment.
And these weren't just, I mean, Jesus said much the same thing himself. It didn't come through prophets or through Paul. It came from Jesus himself, as he said, when he gave his Holy Spirit, he said that we would do even greater things than he did through him.
Yeah, that's right.
And so he actually, this is him talking about.
Right. But a lot of confusion comes even in reading Jesus. You know, a lot of people will read the Sermon on the Mount and think that it's Jesus was, you know, you read this all the time. You know, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus out Mosesing Moses, you know, basically upping the law, requirements of the law based on the new thing that is happening. But no, you know, when we're reading Jesus, we have to keep in the forefront of our mind the context in which he was speaking. So everything that Jesus spoke and everything that he taught was spoken and taught to who? To people who belong to the new or to people who belong to the old? Was he talking to people who were alive or people who were dead in their transgressions and sins? Dead people. And so you have to keep that context in mind. If you don't, you're going to think that Jesus is just, you know, re-upping the law. You know, but Jesus was pointing towards the new, but he was speaking to people who still belong to the old.
That's a big difference.
It's a huge difference. You know, they're two main. Yeah, Dad.
When you said New Testament, New Covenant prophets, who would that be?
Well, you know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus, when he ascended on high, gave people to the church, you know, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, five groups of people who would function in those capacities. And so Paul, you know, when Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch on their first church planting mission, it says that the prophets and teachers in Antioch got together and prayed, and the Lord heard the Holy Spirit who said, send Paul and Barnabas for this purpose. And so there is a functioning role of a prophet. You know, it is something in the New Testament. Jesus was ultimately the capital P prophet. But, you know, people who function, there are people who should function in that capacity in the new. And I believe that just like in the old, that function is not a matter of telling the future. It's a matter of calling the people of God back into faithfulness, the faithfulness in their covenant relationship with God.
Yeah, you see it as evangelism, you know?
For prophet? Well, you know, so there is such a thing as prophetic evangelism where, you know, Jesus exhibited that at the well in Samaria where he saw the, you know, the woman and knew her circumstances and expressing those things to her, it actually brought her to him, you know. So, but that's not necessarily the role of prophet. You know, we're all able to prophesy, okay, to bring encouragement to others because we all have the Holy Spirit. We're all able to hear the voice of God. I mean, that's another big distinction between the old and the new. In the old, it was basically the prophets who heard the voice of God and were able to speak on God's behalf. Everybody in the new covenant, everybody who's in Christ has the Holy Spirit. We all have the ability. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy because we all have the Holy Spirit. We all have the ability to hear God's voice and to speak it. But the purpose of it in the new covenant, there's three things given in 1 Corinthians 14, is for encouragement, strengthening, and comfort. I mean, that's the three purposes of doing it. We don't hear the voice of God and speak to people to call out their sins or to predict their future. We do it to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith, and to incur and to comfort them, you know, through the voice of God. All right, so, but that's not to say, Dad, that there's not a role. There is a role of a new covenant prophet. So, you know, I don't think that role is being, I don't know many people who are actually walking in that right now. You know, because most people who claim to be prophets of the new covenant look to the prophets of the old as their model by which to do it. And that's not the case. I mean, and nor are we calling people back to the old covenant. We're calling people into the grace of the new. I mean, that's what, you know, I don't think, you know, I've felt this way for a long time. I'm not a prophet, but I know that the Lord called me in my teaching ministry to function in that capacity, to call people back to the covenant which we've gotten in Christ. I mean, that's teaching. I mean, that's what the new covenant says. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, we don't live out the new life in Christ that we've been given by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the value systems or the means of the old. We have a whole new value system and a whole new means by which we live out the relationship that we've been given by God in Christ. And that new means is the Holy Spirit, the person of God indwelling us. Okay. All right. So, you know, we're no longer ruled by what ruled dead people. What ruled dead people in their relationship with God? The law. We're now ruled by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit who gives life. All right, so how does God accomplish this? How does he deliver us from death and everything associated with dead people and bring us into life and everything associated with the gift of life? Well, the answer is through a death and resurrection. We become participants in Christ's death and resurrection. It was all made possible by his death and resurrection, and it's made effective in our lives, and how we come into the new covenant is by becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection. All right, so look at Galatians 2:20, again in that second paragraph there. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, I used to think that that was something to attain to. You know, I read this when I was a new Christian, and I would think, okay, that's something that I've got to work on. You know, but something that I've got to work on, that I got to make happen, that's that automatically, right? A work of the flesh, something that's a human effort. And I would think, okay, well, I've got to die a little bit more to myself every day in order to get to the point where I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, that happens immediately. The moment we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. We experience a death and resurrection. Now, does that mean that we're immediately transformed into walking perfectly by, you know, in accordance with who Christ is, the new life in us? No, none of that. There's a training process. But immediately, what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has made possible is that for every single person who confesses faith in him, enters into him, as translated out of Adam and into Christ, out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, we experience this crucifixion, that's death and resurrection. Okay, that's how God brings it about, the transformation. And so our new lives in Christ are intended to be an expression of Christ's resurrection. Now, Christ doesn't come along as an add-on to our lives. Christ doesn't come along in order to up the law's requirements, okay? You know, what this says, Paul's, and again, Paul's autobiography here is expressing what's true for all of us who are in Christ, is that, you know, is that Christ comes to us to be our life. You know, I died with him, and now his life is what animates me. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Now, of course, we still have human life, right? I mean, we still have life, natural life. But now there's a superseding life that animates me, and that life is uncreated. We saw that in John. That's the main message of the Gospel of John, is Jesus came to give us a life that has always been and will always be. God's own life, which now animates our mortal beings. All right, so how's life now live? It says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, so how do we live these lives that are now animated by the very life of God in these present bodies, which are characterized by weakness? We do so by trusting God. The life I live, and I live in the body, I live by what? Trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We trust God in and through his Son and through the grace of his Son. Now, that's the end of chapter 2. What Galatians chapters 3 and 4 teach us is that living by trusting in God and living by the doing of law are mutually exclusive. I'll say that again. What Galatians chapter 3 and 4 teach us is that living by trusting in God, on one hand, and on the other hand, living by the doing of law are mutually exclusive. Now, one method of living depends on trusting in God's grace, and the other method of living depends on trusting in human ability.
Either or.
They're exclusive. I mean, now, we can do both, but whenever we do both, whenever we trust in human ability, we're diminishing the effect of grace in our life to the point where it can even be of Christ is of no value to us at all. You know, that's not my words, that's Paul's words. Okay, so we want to live our lives with the life we now live in the body. We live by what? Faith in the Son of God. The righteous live how? By faith. By entrusting ourselves not in what we have done or our ability to live in a certain way, but by trusting in what God has done for us. What God has given us in his Son and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so where is our trust placed when we're doing law? In ourselves, right? That's where, you know, and where is our trust placed when we live by faith in him? It's in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, so how do we know that we can trust God and that he loves me? It's because he gave himself for us. Christ is the gift of God's grace. All right, so finally, Paul wraps all of this up, this paragraph, with a powerful concluding statement, which begins a personal declaration in verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. You know, if we want to live by the life of God in us, by entrusting ourselves to him, we cannot set aside the grace of God. I cannot set aside the grace of God, which could also be translated, I do not invalidate the grace of God. How would we invalidate the grace of God in our life? By
human ability.
Living by law, by living by human ability. You know, that's how we do it, by rebuilding what Christ destroyed. That was Paul's message to Peter. Right before that, he said, you know, if you're going to separate in tables into Jews and Gentiles, you are rebuilding what Christ destroyed.
Yeah, that, you don't realize that until you invite Christ into your life.
No, it's impossible.
You think you're doing great. Everything's fine.
And actually, you don't really realize it once you invite him in. I mean, it takes, you know, we once we become these new creatures, it's not like we automatically think in accordance with the patterns of the new covenant. No, I mean, that's why it was so hard for Jews who had been living with God for thousands of years by the old when they came into Christ, so giving up the patterns of life according to the old. You know, they had to be retrained. We have to be retrained. You know, be transformed, Romans 12 says, by what? By the renewing of your mind. It doesn't mean that we become transformed because our mind's renewed. No, we become transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and God delivers us out of Adam and into Christ. We become participants in his death and resurrection. We become new creatures from that moment, but we be transformed. We live the transformed life which we've been given only as our mind gets renewed by the Word and the Spirit. And that's a process, right? The transformation is not a process, but the renewal of the mind is the process. So, you know, well, you know, we see when we enter into Christ, we become new creatures in him, but we still carry the baggage of the soul into our new life in Christ. And the soul is our mind and our will and our emotions. And all of those things have to be retrained in accordance with the new order of things. But see, whenever we return to the old order of things to live out our life in Christ, we're actually keeping our soul in bondage to those things, and therefore our life in bondage to those things. We want to recognize what God has made available to us through the gift of his Son by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then live according to those things as he illuminates our mind and directs our hearts through the power of his presence and through the renewing, the washing of his word in our hearts and minds.
Yeah. Okay, so we're to trust in God, and we're not to trust in human ability, but yet we still have human ability, and we still have things.
Well, that's right. That's right. But we don't put our trust in that. I mean, we still have human ability, but we trust in God. God working in and through us, okay?
But just because you have ability and means to do something doesn't mean you're supposed to do it.
That's right. So the key now to life in the new covenant is walking by the new authority that we've been given over our lives in Christ. And the new authority that we've been given in our life in Christ is what? Or rather, who? The Holy Spirit. The authority over our new lives in Christ is not the law. It's not the letters written on tablets of stone. It is the Spirit. So God hasn't delivered us and set us free in his Son to live any way that we want to. It's not like he's given us now, taken us out of the authority of law, and there is no authority in our lives anymore. No, the authority of our lives now is the lawgiver. The person of the Spirit is now who we follow, and freedom from the realm from which we've been delivered comes as we walk by the Spirit. That's what we're getting to in Galatians chapter 5. Thought we'd get there today, but it may be next week. But that's okay. I thought this review was important because, so what we're seeing here, you know, what I wanted to show today in doing this review is what we've seen in terms of the effect of God's grace, the effect on the cosmos, the effect in the community, and the effect on individuals. But what in the last two chapters of Galatians we see in chapters 5 and 6 is how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ finds expression in us as the people of Jesus. And actually the way Paul presents it is the opposite. You know, for the effect, he went cosmos, community, individual. To show the expression, he goes individual, community, cosmos. So that's what we're getting at. How does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ find expression on the earth? Well, it's through us, right? We have a role to play. And that role is not primarily as individuals. That role is primarily as a community. I mean, if what God has done in his Son is recreated us, you know, to rectify the failure of Adam. Adam was given the task of doing what? Bearing God's image on the earth, right? And now we've been restored from the fall and re-given the purpose of bearing God's image. But that's nothing that any of us can do individually. To think that we could is the height of arrogance. That's only something that we as the community of believers could do, bear God's image to the world. I mean, yeah, we as individuals try to do it as much as we can, but no, it's the community. It's the body of Christ that is to express the love and grace of God to the fallen world.
That's how most of us come to know that Jesus is through the community of believers, which is the church, not a building.
And yeah, and right, and that is how we live out the life. I mean, we need each other in order to be encouraged, to persevere, we're interconnected in the body of Christ for the purpose of and so that so the expression of the Spirit's presence should be greatly experienced within the community. Yes, we each as individuals have that, but there's, but that, if you look at all the places that talk about the Spirit's presence in the New Covenant, yes, there are several that talk about it as individuals, but most of them talk about it as the Spirit's presence in the community of believers, his activity in us as the people of Jesus.
It's still that one-on-one connection that, as Jesus did for us, that changes people.
Well, yeah, the transformation happens.
The joy, the peace.
See, the biggest difference between the people of God in the old and the new, in the old covenant, God was setting apart a people for his namesake. In the new covenant, he's doing the same thing. Okay, he's raising up a people for his namesake. All right, for the name of his son, Jesus. Now, the biggest difference between the formation of the people between the old and the new is how those people enter in. I mean, how individuals enter into being a people. In the old, how did they do it? Just by being a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of Isaac. More actually, it's the descendant of Jacob. That's how, you're by natural descent, you were part of the people. How do you become part of the people in the new? Well, by individuals expressing faith in Jesus, experiencing the transformation, and then entering into the body. But that's not the end of it. The community, we're brought in to be part of a community which expresses to the world the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we as individuals have experienced and which we as a people now experience. Okay. All right. So, find a good stop.
When you say that community, and one of the missing parts is it's made up of small. Jesus' example was disciples in small groups of 12, 10 or 12. And then that makes up the bigger community. It's more the intimacy came in the small group.
Yeah. In the body of Christ, I'll put it this way. It's hard to have intimacy with 1,000 people together in one room, right? There's got to be interconnectedness that finds expression in another way. Not there's anything wrong with 1,000 people gathering to worship God. That's good. But we'll get into that when we talk about the fellowship of the Spirit. All right, so. In the context of the letters, to rebuilding what Christ has destroyed is to insist that the Gentiles obey certain aspects of the law, of the Torah. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at. And what he says is doing that nullifies the grace found in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So everything beneficial in our life in Christ comes by grace and by grace alone. That means nothing could be gained by self-effort. Not that we don't use our spirit-empowered self to be the expression of Christ in the world. We do. But if we don't think that expression begins by self-effort, we're going back to the old system of worth and value in order to do that. So to add law to the doing of grace, to add law doing to grace is to nullify grace. That's what Paul's saying. The divine equation is not grace plus works equals righteousness. The divine equation is grace plus nothing equals righteousness. Otherwise, grace gets nullified altogether. All right, so let's finish by reading verse 21 again. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, what? Christ died for nothing. Now, if righteousness could be gained by human effort, Christ died for nothing. Well, Christ didn't die for nothing. He died for something. Now, righteousness and all of its expressions, right standing, right character, and right doing, does not come for the people of Jesus by the doing of law. It comes by grace and grace alone. You know, otherwise, Christ died for naught. Now, all right, so that's the review. So now what we'll see in chapters 5 and 6 is how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ finds its expression in the three dimensions in which it's had an effect. And like I said, Paul does the opposite. And the effect is cosmos, community, individual. The expression is individual, community, cosmos. Okay, so be reading chapters 5 and 6 for next time. And we'll start out with chapter 5, verse 1. Any questions? Ooh. This really is good news.
I don't think you have time to answer.
Okay, I'll have time to answer. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for everything that you've given us in your Son. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be people of grace, who stand firm in grace, who do not set aside the grace of God. Thank you that Lord, we've experienced a transformation in your Son by becoming participants in his death and resurrection. Lord, that's nothing that we could ever have done on our own. That's according to your great plan of salvation and restoration and renewal of us as your people. Thank you, Lord, that we've been given a new life to live. Your uncreated life now animates our being and help us to live, Father, by that life. Thank you that we do so by just entrusting ourselves to you, to your goodness and grace. Thank you that you gave us your Son who gave himself for us. Lord, help us. We just lift up the body of Jesus Christ in our community and pray that we would be a community that's defined by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears witness to his grace, to the love and the power of your love that could only be poured out through him by your grace, Father. And we pray that you just send us out now, empowered to entrust in you more and more. Lord, thank you that faith is both a fruit and a gift of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help us to walk in faith, to be people of faith, to entrust ourselves more and more every day to who God is and to what he's accomplished for us in and through his Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're welcome.
Well, you seem to know that you were called to teach. Is that something that snuck up on you slowly, or was that an aha?
It snuck up on me slowly. Because, you know, when I first started teaching, I mean, I was a teacher of law. I mean, it's just kind of natural, I guess, to
right, so that was the way you were taught.